It doesn't matter to you. It's just less time that you got to endure. I know. Hey, you didn't have to deal with me Sunday, so you had a break. You weren't here Sunday? Well, that's not on me. That's on you. If you're joining us, I miss one service, and I just get, you know. But I'm glad y'all on the World Wide Web, the intranet people are watching. I hope we have some watching either now or later on to view this. Don't forget, we are on Rumble. I mean, we're still live streaming, I think. Are we live streaming on Facebook still? We are still, okay, and YouTube still. But Rumble's probably my platform of choice, because I think they're going to stay free and we probably won't get kicked off of Rumble. And, you know, we might get kicked off the other aforementioned. Who knows? Maybe Elon will buy them all. You know, who knows? Be all good. So I'm glad y'all are here tonight. We're going to open in a word of prayer. Then we're going to jump right into our Bible study tonight. And it's going to be an interesting discussion, I think. So we'll see. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time to be here tonight. Thank you for your mercy. And thank you for our nation, Lord, even in these days in which we are in such great need of revival. Help us as Christians to be, you know, faithful. Help us to be salt. Help us to be light. Give us a teachable spirit. Give us a humble spirit. Help us to love one another, love our wives and our families. And just thank you for this time that we can come together in the midst of a busy work week. And got to thank you for the folks that are gathered here and those watching online. I'm sure there's been issues and problems they've had to deal with this week. They're probably tired. So God, I pray you'd give them a real special blessing and a word of encouragement in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We are going to be in Luke chapter number 3 tonight as we continue on our Life Messiah series. I've entitled tonight's Bible study with our Life Messiah series, Living Counterculture. Living Counterculture. Now that's quite a phrase, isn't it? Counterculture. We've been looking at the life of Jesus from the Jewish perspective using all four Gospels, and we've been also looking at the life of the forerunner, John Baptist, and that's whose life we're in the middle of right now. And it's interesting to consider how people of faith live inside any given culture. I imagine tonight most of us have heard the phraseology counterculture, right? Fair enough? When I say living counterculture, what does it mean to you to live counterculture? Anybody, what do you think that, what does that mean to you? If I say, you should live counterculture, what's that? Do what you ought to do? Okay, you mean me or you? Okay, both of us, okay. Anybody else? When I say, hey, be counterculture. All right, opposite to the mainstream. Okay, anybody else? What do you think counterculture is, or what does it look like? Anybody else, any thoughts? No, yes. Yes, Will? We're living counterculture. I have to think on that one, Will. That's like three-dimensional. Oscar, do you understand that? I don't understand that. I'm asking an engineer. What's that? It takes us. That's what I'm thinking. If I'm living counterculture, then I'm going right back where I was, I think. It was in the 60s or 70s. Did it stop? Oh, okay. Sarah, can you help him? This man needs his wife, you know. I'm telling you. You know, when you look at John the Baptist, do you consider him a guy that lived counterculture? Yeah, I mean, you know, based on what? All right, because he lived in a crazy location. He ate crazy things. He dressed in kind of a strange way. And yet he was distinctively Jewish, though. And as we have seen, his ministry was specifically called to be the fulfillment of the forerunner that Malachi and Isaiah had written about. And so his ministry was specifically targeted at the Jewish people. By the way, that's significant even in understanding and keeping theology correct, you know, understanding what his ministry was. And we've looked at that and understood that his ministry was to identify the Messiah and prepare hearts to receive the said king, the said Messiah. And we recognize that even though he's called John Baptist because he did a lot of baptizing, his baptism was not unto eternal salvation, But baptism, as it is done in many cultures and many religions, is primarily a method of identification. And so when people were baptized by John Baptist, they are identifying with his message that he is the forerunner, the fulfillment of the prophets, and that he would identify the coming Messiah. And when he identified him, that you were prepared to believe in this coming Messiah. Now, the religious leaders, they've been quite a stir. A lot of the common people have been coming down there to get baptized and hear this guy preach. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees are sent out by the Sanhedrin to investigate this possible messianic movement. And they show up, and remember we studied how the Sanhedrin had a process of evaluating messianic claims, of which in that day there had been many. And they would first send out, the first stage was to send a group of Pharisees and Sadducees, which they didn't even like each other, and they'd send this group out to just observe. They were not allowed to interact, they were not allowed to ask questions, they were just supposed to observe. But as John Baptist sees them coming, we remember last week we studied how he calls them out, he has no fear. We see in Luke chapter number 3 that when they show up and he begins to preach to them, he says to them in verse number 7 of Luke 3, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and bring not to say to yourself within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now, we looked at those verses last week, and we discovered that John is refuting Pharisaical theology. Again, the topic here is not eternal salvation. He's refuting their theology. They taught that the wrath to come, which in a Jewish mindset was referring to what the Old Testament prophets had written, that prior to the time of the coming of Messiah, there was going to be this great judgment. Now, we understand that more clearly today, understanding it was a tribulation period that is coming. And they taught that because they were of Abraham's descendant, that they would be spared, just based on that, from this kind of divine judgment. And John is calling them out and saying it doesn't work that way, and just because you're of a descendant of Abraham doesn't give you a free pass. And so he's dealing with their theology. Now, we're going to pick things up there tonight, and I've re-looked at a couple of this because it's very important to see this next verse in its context. When we get to verse number 9, notice what the Bible says. John Baptist goes on, and he's speaking here, and he says, And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, you'll hear these verses utilized a lot in our Lordship Salvation friends and some of our Calvinist friends to teach how you either get saved, that you have to have the repentance John is talking about here, it's a picture that we have to stop all our sins and then we can be saved, or in terms of once we are a Christian, that the only way we really know we're saved is if we are producing this good fruit. The problem I have with that is that is not the issue that John Baptist is dealing with at all. He's not dealing with eternal salvation, nor is he dealing with how someone determines assurance of their salvation. What John is dealing with, and when you see the preceding verses and understand from the Jewish perspective that John is challenging their theology, then when you come to verse 9, when he talks about the axe being laid to the root of the tree, and Jesus, by the way, is going to make a very similar use of this picture, he's talking about their theology. That John Baptist is already, as the forerunner, beginning to put the axe to the root of their theology, which taught that just because they were Jewish, they were going to heaven and they were going to escape judgment just because they were Jewish. And John's saying that the things that you guys teach, your theology of Pharisaicism and what the Sadducees believed, did not produce hearts that were ready to receive the Messiah. And so it has nothing to do with whether a person's saved or not, or if this is how we evaluate whether someone's saved. I don't think you can lift that out of there and just say, well, I think the principle's sound. As we're going to discover as we move forward, I think that's dangerous theological standing. And so if we go on and we read in verse number 10 with that thought in mind, notice what verse number 10 goes on, and it says, And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? So the people are hearing what John Baptist just said to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. First, I think they're probably stunned, like, nobody's ever talked to these guys like this guy. He's a crazy man. Secondarily, these were the guys, especially the Pharisees, that laid down all the rules of how you were godly and how you achieved spiritual success and how you knew. It was all based on the rules that Pharisaism had laid out. And the people, when they hear John take down their theology and say it's going to get chopped down, which Jesus ends up doing fully, the people are thinking to themselves, well, if everything they've taught us about how we're supposed to live and the rules we're supposed to live by, if you're telling us that that's under the judgment of God and God's cutting it down, then how should we then live? Do you see why they're asking the question now when you see it in its flow? Makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? That's why verse 11 goes on and says, verse number 11, basically he's going to answer their question about how they should prepare, and really he's answering the question, what are fruits worthy of repentance? And you've got to apply that again in the context we're seeing here, a turning away from what they thought they believed to a turning to the coming of the Messiah that John Baptist was going to present to them. And notice what he says to him in verse 11. Then he answered and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So we see three groups of people here, and in the first group is the general people. They ask him, what do we do? And basically he says, you have two coats, give one away, be sharing, and then if you have food and somebody's in need of food, give them food. And then the publicans show up. Now most of you here tonight, Wednesday night, I think know who the publicans are. If you don't, very quickly, they were folks that basically were employed by Rome to collect taxes. And Rome would say, you know, every person you need to collect 5 shekels. The caveat was that these guys had great variance to basically collect whatever they wanted from people and keep the difference. So they would collect, they'd say your tax is 10, and they'd give the 5 to the Roman government and they'd keep 5. So they were legal extortionists, and you can see why they were considered traitors, and they were very much hated. Like, anybody here like taxes? Oh man. Ugh. And so they were not liked. It was a good gig for them, but you had to deal with all the hatred. And you can see what John says to them makes very sense when you understand that, when he says exact no more than that which is appointed. Only charge people what Rome does and a minimal amount for you to make a living, not, you know, gouging everybody. And then the soldiers show up. Now, Dr. Frutenbaum says these guys were probably Jewish soldiers who were now mercenaries for Rome. That probably getting a job with the Roman army was probably something to do and some way to make money. It's very apparent that John's ministry, especially early on, was targeted to Jewish people. It could have been regular Roman soldiers, but I'm just telling you what Dr. Frutenbaum thinks. And this would also explain they were probably also a very hated group. If they were Jewish and they now were wearing a Roman uniform, they had a lot of authority. They could do acts of violence with very little, you know, repercussions, and, you know, they could take pretty much anything they wanted. They could falsely accuse people and then bribe them. They could do a lot of bad things, and that's why John tells them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, all three of these groups, I want to take a minute here, and maybe we'll be done early, Pastor Danny, I don't know, because it's one of those nights I thought, well, either they're going to say something or they won't. I found it interesting, the title of our Bible study tonight, Living Counterculture, basically what John Baptist tells them to do is to live counterculture. And in the first group, with the regular people, where he tells them if you have a coat and somebody else has a need, you give it away, or if you have meat and they want it, you give it away. How do you see that as counterculture? Anybody? Let me ask you, anybody notice that we have more panhandlers than we've had around here really since I've ever lived here? I think it's not that we've never had them. Usually down on South Boulevard, when you get off 65, they've been there for years and years. But now, whether you're at East Chase, whatever else, Do you think a Christian has an obligation to give somebody that has a sign that says, I need help? Nobody wants to answer. Let the online people know. No one wants to answer. No? Come on, I know, Brock, I know what you're thinking. You and I have talked about it. What? Yes? I can't hear you. Brother Brock feels no obligation to give anything to him. There's a reason that they target specific intersections. And ultimately, when John says here that if you're a real Christian, if you see somebody in need, then you give them. So if you drive by the corner right there on East Chase and you don't give them, have you violated a biblical principle? Yes, Deb? Maybe. Yeah. Now, Debbie, I gotta admit, I saw you sitting back there, and I thought, if Debbie doesn't pipe up, I'm going to really be disappointed in you, because Debbie's one of our most soft-hearted, kindest people in the church, and Brock? But the reality is, there is truth in both perspectives that we're seeing here. Yes, Sarah? You're on Team Brock, huh? Okay. Officers. Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, I've been hit up in San Juan for money. Yeah. Yes. How do we find them sometimes, though? It's difficult. I mean, I guess what I would say is sometimes it's not necessarily simple. And I certainly, as Debbie mentioned, I'm one, you know, when Brother Brock and I would have this discussion, I would always generally lean a little your way, Debbie, because the bottom line is, if God tells you to help someone and give someone money and you're convinced he tells you to do it, then you do it as unto the Lord, not unto that person. However, as I've gotten older and I've been in ministry longer, the needle's probably moving towards Brother Brock. And I have one of my niece-in-laws, my nephew's wife, and they work in, it's called Miracle Hill Ministries outside of Greenville, South Carolina, and they work with people in need. And she did her and the guy that runs the place did a little Bible devotional called Toxic Charity. And they work with these kind of people, and they said, listen, ultimately, if somebody's targeting those areas and they're there all the time, they've learned that that's how they can make their income. And are you telling them that that's all they're good enough to accomplish? Ouch. And the other thing that they brought out is if we don't teach them some other method, then there's just no hope. And so, you know, I don't know. I wish there was more ministries around here, and the reason it's not, it's a really hard thing to do. But I wish we did, and if somebody knows of some of those, some of you are watching here and you know some of the ones in Montgomery or whatever, I'd like to keep, I told Jen, I said, you know, I'd like to keep some of those cards in hand and say, if you want a place to stay and food to eat and help you get a job, here it is. Here's the phone number. They'll come get you. And I think that is a greater act of kindness than necessary. But all that being said, I do believe there are times where God says, give that person a 20 or whatever it is, and that's on them if you feel that. But I think a lot of times some of you in here that are a little hard-hearted, Sarah, Brian, I'm just thinking, you guys are very soft-hearted. Actually, if you're full disclosure, they're really marshmallows. You know, sometimes, you know, like, okay, Lord, would you have me give? And then for people like Debbie and myself, sometimes that are too soft, sometimes we've got to evaluate and say, am I doing this to make myself feel better? Or is this really what is best for this person? And because right now, I think we have a lot of employers in our ministry. There is work available. If you know, right, Preston, you ever need it, you need people to show up, you know. I mean, if you're watching and you want a job, I got folks sitting in this room tonight that if you just say, I will show up, I'll show up and be there when I'm supposed to be there, I get you a job. Yes, Brock? No, I'm not going to tell the full story. That might make you look good. But go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead. Yeah. Yep. I love you. I love Brock. Yes. Brock is sharing because you're watch online, you can't hear, you know that. Yeah. One of our senior members here is telling us that in his day, if you don't know, he worked as a carny for a while, traveling around the country. If you can imagine, Brock is working at a carnival, you know. No wonder, you know. But he was talking about he knew a guy that worked at an aircraft firm, made good money, but he said he made more money panhandling on the weekend. You know, and you just don't know the person that you're giving this to. You don't know. They probably have a Porsche right around the corner or something. Yes. But, you know, Bill, oh, this is good. Yeah, it's always a big story. Well, at our church, I always want to err on the side of grace, and if in doubt, this is what we have done historically for 15 years. If people take an advantage of you, yeah. But no, because God always makes it all okay. And, you know, if I'm in doubt, we've gone down and put gas in people's cars and stuff like that. It you know, we do it. Matter of fact, just a few weeks ago, Jenny and I were down at that Bibb Street Pizza. Have you been down there, downtown? That's some good stuff down there. I like that. I don't know if anybody likes Bibb Street Pizza, but, you know, it's downtown Montgomery, and we were in there eating, and there was a guy sitting outside just on the sidewalk out there, you know, looking pretty forlorn and everything. And Jenny and I, we prayed, and we got done, and I said, is God telling you to do it? And Jenny goes, oh, yeah, he's telling me to do it. So let's do it. So we go out there, and we had some food left over, and we say, could we get you something to eat? And he lit up. Like, yeah, I'm hungry, you know. And he took what we had, you know, because we, you know, I'm old, we're old, we can't eat a whole pizza anymore. But so we gave him everything we had left, and he was so appreciative, so appreciative. So there are, you know, there are people out there that are just in a tough spot in life, and for whatever reason. But I think we're going to get to this, if you apply John Baptist's application here, that is what you have to do every single time. You see where you get? You got to be careful and understand. Just like with the publicans, you know, these guys were hated because they were, you know, they were ripping people off. Do you like getting ripped off? You know, and he said, don't rip people off. That sounds fair enough, doesn't it? But wouldn't you say today that on balance, people who will not rip you off are far more few than those that will? And the last group, the soldiers, you know, here they are, you know, don't use violence. Don't manipulate people. We live in a very violent society, don't we? Yeah, very, very. That's why, Bill, don't bring people in your car and offer to take them to go get them something to eat. Not anymore. I know you're a tough guy, but, you know, I was telling Jenny, no. Debbie, no. Don't let them in your car. You just don't know anymore. It's just a very violent world in which we live. And it's you know. But the bottom line is, I think John is telling all three of these groups, if in light of the fact that they now had identified with John's message, which was they believed that the Messiah's coming was at hand, John was going to reveal him, and when he did, they were going to believe in him. And they were coming with a soft heart, which is why they were confessing their sins. They didn't want to meet God with a bunch of sin in their heart, you know. And so here they're doing everything, and John now tells them, all right, don't listen to all the rules and regulations of the Pharisees. Instead, some general principles of guideline. And ultimately, what all three of these examples that Dr. Fruitenbaum brings us out, I thought was profound and will be done, that I thought was fascinating. The common link that all three of these have together is John is telling them to live contrary to their nature and their office. Live contrary to your nature and your office. Wow. That, to me, abides even to today. Now, I know we're living in light and return of the King as well, aren't we? Now, we don't have, like John Baptist, you know, a guy in front saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that, you know, John was saying he is very near right in front of us. But at the same time, you know, I think we could say that he's closer now than he's ever been to his return, right? So we live in that. And just as we will see as we move forward in the life of John Baptist, you know, we're going to see John Baptist teach how eternal salvation is found. He's going to say something like, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. It's faith in him. That's how eternal salvation is achieved. But if you and I are also like these people waiting and living in light of the fact, and we say we believe that he's coming again, then how should we then live? I think we should live counterculture, live contrary to our flesh, live contrary to our office, give instead of greed, others instead of self, integrity and honesty over manipulation and extortion, meekness, which is not weakness. The Roman soldiers, I think when they left that day, John Baptist challenged them as, you be meek men. This does not mean wimpy men. There is a time for fighting. I always tell our security guys, hey, shoot first and ask questions later. okay, I thought that was funny. That's what I tell them. You know, hey, we are nice around here, but we will shoot you. If you threaten our children, it's how it is, you know. But being a man is strength under control. There is a time to utilize that strength, but it's under control, and it's certainly not on your wife or some weaker individual. It's to be a protector, right? Living contrary. I'm really thankful that John Baptist is not talking about eternal salvation here, or assurance of salvation. In other words, if you're really saved, you'll give to people in need, and you will not extort and manipulate people, and you'll not do violence and speak falsely. You say, well, isn't this how Christians ought to live? Well, I think Christians ought to live that way too, but I've known a lot of Christians. And either none of us are going to heaven, or we're going to heaven by the work of Christ and not ourselves. So if a lot of folks, and I read Gentile commentaries, like to insert all this soteriology in this section, and it's not good theology. I'm so thankful that I'm saved by what Jesus did. Because if you want to say that works are necessary to be saved or to get assurance of salvation, I just ask you, doesn't it run clearly against John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Acts 16:31, and I could go on and on and on. Salvation is a free gift by faith in Jesus Christ. But if we say that we believe Jesus is coming, how then should we live? We should live counterculture. I found an article, this I'll close, that I want to close tonight by talking to parents. And as a grandparent, I pray for the parents in our church. We have a lot of children in our church. Every one of you who are parents here tonight know it is a daunting task. And I think my generation, if you're here tonight and you're in the 50s and 60s, was a transitional generation. I think the one before me, our culture as Americans leaned heavily to the Judeo-Christian value system. But today, it doesn't. And there's a lady who wrote a book, her name's Ellen Goodman, and she wrote a book called Battling Our Culture is the Parent's Task. And she said this, a common complaint I heard from parents was their sense of being overwhelmed by the culture. They felt more helpless than their parents. Parents, she notes, see themselves in a struggle for the hearts and minds of their own children. And I'm telling you, if you don't realize you're in a battle for the hearts and minds of your kids, you are foolish. You have to see it that way. But I digress. Let me go back to what she said. It isn't that they can't say no. It's that there's so much more to say no to. Without wallowing in false nostalgia, there was a fundamental shift, and Americans once expected parents to raise their children in accordance with the dominant cultural message. Today, parents are expected to raise their children in opposition. Once the chorus of cultural values was full of pastors and teachers and neighbors and leaders, they demanded moral conformity but offered a lot of support. Now the messengers are the Ninja Turtles, Madonna, rap groups, and celebrities pushing sneakers. Parents are considered responsible only if they're successful in their resistance. It's what makes child raising harder. It's why parents feel more isolated. It's not just that American families have less time with their kids. It's that we have to spend more of this time doing battle with our own culture. It's rather like trying to get your kids to eat their green beans after all they've been told about is Milky Way candy bars. Come to think of it, it's exactly like that. Powerful stuff, isn't it? Parents and grandparents and church family, we got to live counterculture. Being honest, being strength under control, testifying that we believe the King is coming. Amen? Amen. Well, thank you for being here tonight. I'm going to close in prayer. You guys watching online, we're going to go to our prayer time. If you have a prayer request you want, you can send it to Rebecca, would be the one I'd say send it to tonight, or Pastor Danny's phone or something, and we'll make that a matter of prayer. But thank you for tuning in. We'll see y'all later. But let's pray and close here. Lord, thank you for this time and study of your word. Thank you for the challenge tonight and for the ministry of John Baptist, your forerunner. Thank you for his boldness. God, help us to be folks that have a soft heart, that see the needs of others and yet evaluate how can we best help them. But Lord, help us to live in light of your coming, which will force us to live a counterculture to a world today that is in such rejection of you. Thank you again for this time. Thank you for our church family. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right.